Acts chapter 5, as we continue our series, the early history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Acts, you remember, begins with the ascension and coronation of Jesus, who from the throne sends the Holy Spirit upon the disciples who preach the gospel. That saves 3,000 and then 5,000 plus souls. Great conversions and great consecration are taking place. Marks of a Christian church occur immediately. We find in Acts chapter 2, for instance, and Luke will give us these marks throughout this history of the early church. In other words, these marks are matters that they were absorbed in. They were absorbed in the apostles' doctrine, that is, the teaching of God's Word, which included, but was certainly not comprehensive, as I mentioned, monotheism. They believed in one God, but yet three persons in one God. Trinitarianism, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that He has made atonement for the sins of the elect. The salvation is by grace alone, through Christ and through faith alone, and the necessity of the new birth to every person. So they were absorbed in the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, so much for the fact, the notion that doctrine is unnecessary or that it deadens the soul. No, doctrine is what educates the soul and causes enthusiasm in that which reflects the truth. Secondly, they were absorbed in fellowship, that is, in unity, in love, in a family attachment to one another, as we see so clearly and so often mentioned in the epistles. Thirdly, another mark of a Christian church is that they were absorbed in the sacraments of the church, the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And, of course, we find baptism so clearly marked as a mark of the church. And fourthly, prayer, or literally it's prayers, it's plural, that is, meetings for prayer, and we find that throughout. So these are the very least, as far as if someone is looking for a Christian church, they should be looking. Their first question is, what does the church teach? Do they care for each other? Do they have unity? Do they love to fellowship together? Is it important for them to baptize new converts? And is it important for them to observe the Lord's Supper? Do they have prayer meetings? Do they pray together and seek the Lord? Usually the prayer meeting is the first meeting to be jettisoned by churches that are becoming, that are deadening and becoming liberal. So there are certain and indispensable characteristics of any and every Christian church that every Christian should be looking for, asking the question, what is the doctrine? Do they take the signs of Christianity seriously? Do they pray together? Do they love each other? So often people come to a church and say, well, what is your youth program? What is your music program? Do you have plays? Do you have this and do you have that? And so rarely are these marks most important when we find people going from church to church. Well, another important mark that appears that's indispensable for a Christian church is found in the passage that we read together in Acts chapter 5. And most recognize that indispensable to a Christian church is what's known as church discipline, or we might call it church security. And we find that the devil is not very far behind the blessing and progress of the church. And we find his wiles, his strategies throughout the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is about the progress of the church of Jesus Christ. He's building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail, but the gates of hell are seeking to thwart the progress of the church. And we've already found intimidation and incarceration of the people of God. You're going to find more intimidation, more incarceration as we go through this book. There's interrogation. There's torture. There's inquisition, if you will. There's execution, we're going to find. There's false professions, hesitation of people who are lost. We often find that is a mark of the devil's work, too, to keep people from believing, to hesitate. Superstition, false doctrine, distraction from the truth. But this particular chapter speaks of dissimulation or hypocrisy, where now the devil is seeking to attack from inside. We've looked at the attack from outside, intimidation and incarceration, chapters 3 and 4. Now the attack is coming from the inside of the church. Ananias and Sapphira are part of the church, the early church there. And then chapter 6, now he's going to try to divide. Division's also a work of the devil, seeking to divide. Remember Proverbs 6, those that sow discord among the brethren. It was a natural divide between the Gentiles and the Jews. But the devil wants to take a natural divide and really make it a chasm. And that's what was the threat in chapter 6, where the Grecian widows were neglected. The Hebrew widows were taken care of. And so you can understand there was a natural divide between the two. And the devil wants to take a natural demarcation and make it a chasm between people, doesn't he? And that was thwarted, as we'll see. But here, he's seeking to cause problems from within. And it's a serious crisis, because we know that the Holy Spirit has given us this passage, and Luke, very early on in this history, is warning the church, and every church. This has universal application, that this can really seriously thwart the progress of God's people if it isn't discovered and if it isn't properly handled. You remember Achan from the Old Testament, very, very clear comparison. The people of Israel were told they weren't to take anything from Jericho. Everything was to be devoted to the Lord. And it was Achan that just, and the same word, by the way, is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where it says that that they kept back. Achan took, he kept for himself the some gold and some clothing from Jericho. And you've heard that cliche or that statement, Achan took and Achan was taken. And while you can certainly say from this incident, Ananias and Sapphira took and they were taken. And it's sad that Ananias, whose name means the Lord is gracious, was anything but. And Sapphira, whose name, of course, speaks of a jewel, was anything but a jewel. Her name actually literally means beautiful, but she wasn't beautiful, spiritually speaking. And we find this is a threat in every age. Remember Moses. In Moses' day, Miriam and Aaron from inside slandered Moses, and they were jealous, and that threatened the camp, and the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. Remember the Hebrew who brought Cosby, that Gentile woman, into his tent, and there was immorality in the camp. And you remember Phinehas was zealous for the Lord and thrust them both through with a javelin. And it seems like, well, was that not extreme? And yet the Lord blessed him for dealing with that. And there was certainly church discipline found there. Paul speaks of a man committing incest. We find that in 1 Corinthians 5, that threatened the church, and they were to deal with it and not ignore it. And the Lord certainly put fire under their feet, and the man ended up repenting, and the church was, I believe, restored. And then Peter, later on in the book of Acts, has to deal with Simon Magus, who was a hypocrite. He was baptized by Philip, pretending to believe, But he wasn't a believer. He was jealous for his own honor. And Peter saw through it and warned him that unless he repented, that he would perish. And very serious circumstances taking place. And all this, by the way, just reflects Jesus' teaching. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Actually, the context of where two or three are gathered together in my name is the context of church security, of church discipline. For Jesus said, "Where, if any of you, if one of you approaches someone who's sinned and they won't repent, take another one or two others. If they won't repent, tell it to the church. And if they won't repent, then they are to be put out and they are to be counted as lost." And the Lord then says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I will be with you when you have to deal with crises that threaten the health and the progress of the church." And obviously he has to comfort them and promise them these things, because so often we find a backlash whenever church discipline is having to be exercised. Remember when Dathan and Abiram were killed and many were put to death because of that scandal in the Old Testament. Right after that happened, they came to Moses and they said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." There was a backlash. You've been extreme. This is an extreme punishment for what has happened. And we find that so often there will be a backlash after church discipline is exercised. It's not a pleasant topic, but it's a necessary topic as we go through. And that's the necessity of the exposition of Scriptures. No one can accuse of just picking out passages because the preacher thinks that that's the need of the hour. Well, it's certainly helpful to go through a book where you cover everything as you exposit the book, and even the unpleasant subjects we cannot overlook, we cannot avoid. But is this a mark that's even inquired of or searched for in a church? How have you handled scandals? I've never had anyone ask me that, but I think it would be a fair question for you to ask if you moved to another town, or you were going to move to another town and you were searching for a church. How have you ever handled scandals in the church? Have you had to deal with heresy? Have you had to deal with false teaching or gossip or immorality or slander or troublemakers in the church? How have you dealt with it? And that's certainly an important subject. I mean, this is a hot subject in our world today, national security and even certainly physical security we're concerned about in our day, even in our homes and in our churches. But spiritual security is important. Remember, Jesus gave us parables about being vigilant about crises. Remember the parable of the tares. The devil's going to try to sow lost people in the church who are making professions but have no possession of the truth. And it certainly caused problems. And then we have illustrations of the roaring lion seeking someone and then the history of heretics and agitators in the church we've looked at, I've mentioned, from Moses on. So my proposition today is, seeing that this incident threatens the church security and tranquility of the early church, let us take heed to be vigilant about the spiritual security of our church, that this has universal application for us today. Well, firstly, its necessity, its importance is clear. This threatened the church health and growth that Luke was already mentioning, and he gives us progress reports many times in the book of Acts. The word of God grew. Multitudes were saved. The churches went on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But that's a very significant word, and that's found in chapter 5, the very first word. It speaks of a contrast. It speaks of the melancholy however. You could translate that however. And he's already describing how the Lord was working in the people of God, that they were They were believing with one heart and one soul. They had great unity. They had power from the Lord. They had liberty. They had charity. And here was Barnabas selling a piece of land and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. I mean, the church was really, really had momentum, spiritually speaking. Momentum. But that's saying to us, this is threatening the progress. And you'll find this particular word throughout the book of Acts. Verse 17, but the high priest. It's the word then in our English, but it's the same word. It's an adversative. It's a contrast. So persecution threatens the church. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. But a certain man named Simon, chapter 8, verse 9, came on the scene. Chapter 8, verse 18, but Simon offered them money for the Holy Spirit. So this particular threat is not rare, but it's found often throughout the history of the early church. And it's certainly going to happen to any church that is healthy and is progressing. And you remember so many cautions in the epistles, for instance. Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavor means to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, there are going to be threats to it. There's going to be threats to your peace, threats to your unity. Be on guard. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. There are people that are stealthily seeking to upset the church. 2 Timothy, Paul says to his young disciple, fight the good fight of faith. 1 John, no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus talked about hirelings that flee when the wolf comes. Titus was told, a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Exercise church security. And later on, Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed, that is to shepherd the people of God. And then he says, watch, be on guard, for there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, Christ loves His church and He's given Himself for His church, that we might be spotless, that we might be holy and without blemish. And the devil seeks for blemishes to occur. He wants to dirty the church. He wants to smear the testimony of Christ. He hates God and he hates God's people. So its necessity is clear. Its breach is serious. And you say, well, what crimes, what breaches are should call for a public dealing, or what is to be dealt with privately, and what things can we just overlook? Well, obviously this was a public setting. It says that they laid their money at the apostles' feet. It was in a public setting. It was where they gathered together. They apparently gathered at a certain place outside the temple. They didn't have buildings. They were meeting in houses, and they were meeting probably in maybe a corner of one of the courtyards in the temple or outside the temple. And they had an upper room, but they couldn't fit 7,000 people. And probably it was several hours, at least a three-hour. Think about it. These apostles were in that place for at least 3 hours because Ananias drops dead and Sapphira doesn't come back or return for 3 hours. So they're having these meetings. I don't know if they could only take so many people at a time, and they were feeding all these Christians that were coming in, because how could you have a service for thousands of people? And so they probably had certain times, maybe different times of the day where certain people would come. But of course, they started to have churches established in homes throughout the city. We're told later that the churches in Judea were growing and we're advancing in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Spirit. So people were starting to open their homes and churches were forming all over the area. Certainly a good problem. So it has to be a public crisis, a public breach In Joshua 6, it was covetousness. It was theft on the part of Achan. But this was a public thing because God had said, and Joshua told all the leaders, told everyone publicly, nothing's to be taken. And so obviously, even though he did this privately, it was a public sin that had to be exposed. In Acts 5, there's the covetousness of praise. They're covetous of praise. They're covetous of money. They're being deceitful. They're lying to man and they're lying to God. And they're daring. They're tempting God either to justify their deed or to judge their deed. And in Matthew, Jesus tells us of public impenitence. If a sin appears or surfaces to be a public thing, then it's to be brought before the church. In 1 Corinthians, it was public incest. This son had his father's wife. It was something that was prolonged. It wasn't even I suppose if it was just a one-time incident, it still should be dealt with. But the word have, he had his father's wife, is a continuous tense. Numbers, there was public slander on the part of Miriam and so on. Public immorality on the part of Cosby. So it's a public thing. And in this particular case, it's the matter of tithes and offerings. Isn't it interesting how, where you might least expect, a crisis or a scandal occurs in the matter of just tithes and contributions on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, Malachi had to bring this out. You've robbed God of your tithe. You're thieves. You're holding back your tithes and contributions to God. Here we find that they lied. Now, they were not commanded. This is not communism being taught in Acts chapter 5. It was voluntary as far as if there were several people, including Barnabas. Whether they had more than one piece of property, we don't know. We assume that Barnabas had a home as well as having this piece of property. And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira had their own. They weren't selling their home and their land where their home was built on. They were selling a piece of property. And they were not commanded, the Christians were not commanded to sell their lands and to give all the proceeds. They could have sold and given part and kept the rest for themselves. But the problem here is that after Barnabas and several others have sold their lands and property and given all the proceeds, apparently Ananias and Sapphira couldn't take the popularity that was given to Barnabas. You say, well, why was this publicly done? Didn't Jesus say, let not your left hand know what your right hand does and vice versa? So why is it that it's publicly being revealed here? And one answer might be that the apostles wanted to make sure that they were not getting remuneration for their miracles and for their service. Remember, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And that may be one, if not, you know, among other reasons, why this is publicly mentioned, that Barnabas gave and all these other Christians gave. Not to, you know, be contrary to what Jesus taught, but because the Lord wants to make sure that we understand that the apostles were not being remunerated for all the miracles and signs that we read that they're doing in those early days. So it's wisdom to show that this was not a payback for the apostles, but this was just out of the generosity of Christians' hearts. And so we're assuming that that's probably the main reason why Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do this in the first place. They wanted the popularity. But in their heart, you know, they said, look, we just can't give all this money back. We can't give this all away. We need this and we want this. And again, if they'd have just said, look, we'll sell this piece of property and we'll give 10% or we'll give 50%, they had the perfect right to do that. But they wanted the popularity, but they didn't want to give up all the proceeds. It was their pride, it was their covetousness of praise that did them in. And they became deceptive. And the Bible says they actually lied to God. Now this is certainly a revelation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. You've not lied merely to men, but to God. And he had early said you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just an amazing thing. Think that we can lie to God, but we do, don't we? Now, it's inconceivable to say, well, Lord, I'm giving all this away. As if he doesn't know that we're keeping back some of it. And yet, it's easy to look down our nose at Ananias and Sapphira and say it's inconceivable. But yet, let me ask us today. We're appearing before God right now. And we're saying, Lord, you have my heart. You have all my life, all my heart. My life is yours. Is it? Are we going to turn around and live selfishly after we leave this place? Are we honest before God as we come before Him today? Is there anything in our life that we're deceiving ourselves to think that we're devoted and yet we know deep down in we're giving token gestures to God? It's a heart check for all of us. Are we deceptive? Perhaps they were underestimating God's knowledge and power, thinking that God wouldn't know really that they had kept back part of the price. Whether they're saved or unsaved is really irrelevant. You know, people have argued for centuries, you know, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? I don't know. I know that there were Christians that were put to death in Corinth for abusing the Lord's Supper. Can Christians lie to God? Have we not lied to God? Are there sins that are unconfessed in our lives and we appear to God and appear to others as if our sins are cleansed and purged? This was a church scandal because the Bible says, holiness becometh thine house, O God. And here were two Christians or professing Christians appearing before the whole church saying, we also want to show that we're consecrated and we're devoted to God. Everything that we have gotten for this land, we lay at the apostles' feet for the Lord. You see, oil surfaces. Cancer is going to be found out. Lying and cheating church members cannot get away with it. You see, it sets the whole tone for the church health and development. Be holy, for I am holy. When there's duplicity, God won't let it happen. He brings it to the surface. We considered Proverbs 6 earlier that God hates a lying tongue. He hates false witnesses. God won't let us get away with it. We should thank Him for that. And the question we should ask this morning, are we sincere? Are we as consecrated as we appear to one another? Are we as loving as we confess? Are we selfless or selfish? Our children know if we're selfish or selfless. We often make decisions based upon what is pleasing to us or what is pleasing to others. May the Lord search our hearts. May we say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Its necessity is clear. Its breach is serious. And may I say, thirdly, its sanction is divine. Its aid is divine. There are many that find fault with Peter here and say, Peter, this was extreme. For you to call for the death of these believers, these Christians, whether professing or not, it's amazing that there could be those that would find fault with Peter. Peter didn't put them to death. I don't even know if Peter understood that they were the first, at least in Ananias' case, that he knew that he was going to die. The Bible says he just drops dead. Peter was simply rebuking him publicly because it was a public sin. Now, he obviously had some understanding that probably, well, at least by the time she appeared before him, that, or at least as the moment arrived, that he understood that she was going to follow her husband into eternity. Well, see, it was the Lord who sanctioned this severe treatment. It's the Lord that put these people to death. It's the Lord that owns the right to take life. It's appointed unto men once to die. It was their appointment. And their appointment to coincide with their sin and their punishment. It wasn't harsh or hasty. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say let the tares grow with the wheat? We're not to tear up the tares. Well, we don't know if they were tares. But God determines how long we're to live. It's the Lord that determines if He's going to chasten us unto death or not. I don't want to tempt Him to chasten me unto death. Jesus said, there am I in the midst. Jesus was in the midst of these disciples. He was in the midst of the apostles as they were dealing with this situation. Did Peter have intuition or revelation? Obviously, there was a revelation given to him when he said to Sapphira, the feet of those that carried out your husband are here to carry you out. They died. It says they breathed their last breath. They expired. The Lord promised divine support when His people would take seriously the crises in a church. Church security has God's sanction. May God be pleased to purge us of our sins and purify us, to please Him, that He would not have to chasten us unto death, that we would have repentance and restoration. That's the intent in Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, expel this man from the church. Take serious measures. You cannot allow an impenitent, immoral person in the church. In Titus, he says to this young minister, you've got to reject a heretic who is approached once or twice and rebuked. When King Saul fell to such public sin, how he sought the life of King David. He lost his position. He lost his privilege. And often in church history, we find that if ministers and elders have a public scandal involved, that they're to lose their position and humbly step away to put fear in the rest of God's people. So God's sanction is there with church security. Fourthly, its participation is thorough and should have corporate support. It's church discipline after all. It's not merely the discipline of the apostles or elders. Tell it to the church, Jesus said. It's the church to agree. And let him be as a lost soul, Jesus said. It's interesting how the younger men became the pallbearers, the younger believers in the church. Obviously, it's practical, but I suppose older men could have carried him out as well as the younger men. But you wonder if indeed it was providential that the Lord would, he's causing the whole church to participate. The younger men became the pallbearers. It seems extreme again. Why wouldn't they have a service? Why wouldn't they mention it to his wife? Why didn't they wait for her to appear? You know, I can't answer all these questions, but in the first century, disease spread quickly after a person died. And I suppose that embalming was very expensive. The average person couldn't embalm a body. So they had to do this quickly. And for all they knew, they didn't know where his wife was. Apparently, they must have looked for her. But it wasn't until 3 hours later that she showed up. But again, you often have a backlash when something like this happens. And it's so important for all to be involved, all to be in agreement. It's not a pleasant thing. Tanya and I can only remember a couple situations in the future. I remember us being in an evening service in the past. We were in a service at Mount Calvary Baptist Church years ago, and it was a very good evening service, and we just were blessed by the preaching. But you could just sense, though, that an unusual burden on the preacher. it just seemed like there was a shadow over his brow. And after he finished the message, he said, "I want all non-members of the church to leave." And at that point, we knew something serious obviously was taking place. There were two situations, actually, that we've been involved in. And one was a man was involved in an immoral situation in the church, and his wife and his son were sitting in the pew. He was an elder in the church, unrepentant, sitting separate from his wife and his son. And there was, right there and then, discipline being mentioned, and that this woman is unrepentant and this man is unrepentant. And we're saying you've got to be expelled. We're asking you, we're begging you to repent before the whole church. And there was no repentance. Its participation obviously was involved all the members of the church as we sat there in shock. But we had, many of us didn't know that this relationship had taken place. And you could hear a pin drop in the service that night. But old and young, all the members of God's of the church there were involved. And it wasn't something that was pleasant, but it was something that was necessary. The church was purged, and the church was revived. Its participation is thorough and of corporate support, and its effects are beneficial and substantial. Fifthly, notice it says in verses 5 and 11, great fear, first of all, fell on the community, verse 5, fell upon all people. And particularly, verse 11, it says the great fear fell upon the church. A reverence for God, a hatred of sin, a fear of chastening is a healthy thing. That God means business, that He's holy, that He wants His people to be holy. Secondly, there was more progress. It says in verse 12, many miracles and wonders were happening at the hands of the apostles. Remember, the progress was halted when Achan was caught. And as soon as he was dealt with, God blessed, and they continued in Canaan. God began or continued the progress of the church in the early days. Thirdly, there's differentiation involved. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. First of all, there were those on the outskirts that dared not to join with the apostles. Because of this, there was the resistance of people who would be merely professors. You see, when you see 3,000 and 5,000 plus being converted, many people being excited about the things of God and just seeing miracles and wonders and signs, a lot of people are willing to jump on the bandwagon and be part of this exciting work. But because of this church discipline that was exercised, the Lord differentiated between those who would merely profess and those who really meant business and were sincere. In other words, there were people saying, there's too much integrity in there. There's too much reality there. There's no room for secret sins if you go in there. And that's the way it ought to be, that God would so be in our midst and His Word would be preached with such sincerity and honesty and the whole counsel of God would be preached, that we would know there's no room for secret sins in my life. I can't play the part if I'm going to be among those people. There's too much integrity there. But yet in verse 14 it says the believers were added, multitudes to the Lord, men and women. Not just men. It wasn't a men-only church or a women-only church or a children-only church. The Lord began to work in all ages, unashamed belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, church security important, its effects are beneficial. Fourthly, persecution occurred. And you say, how could that be beneficial? Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. God's blessing was upon the church and that they were being persecuted, pursued, hurt by this witness. The devil hates when progress is made. See, the providence of God, verses 19 to 21. Angelic deliverance. These apostles were incarcerated unrighteously for preaching the gospel and for people being converted. And you have this prevalency of angels and angelic appearances and protection throughout the book of Acts. You have the angels there announcing the ascension of Christ. You have the angel of the Lord saying to Philip, go toward the south. An angel appearing to Cornelius. An angel opening the prison for Peter in chapter 12. An angel comforting Paul on the ship, chapter 27. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? These apostles are in jail. They're detained in a room, apparently, somewhere in the temple. And an angel of the Lord just opens the door and go out and preach the gospel. What amazing providences occur when God's people are walking with Him. A door of utterance for the gospel, verses 29 to 33. Another opportunity to preach the gospel came because they had obeyed the Lord and carried out church discipline. You've hung Jesus Christ on a tree, Peter said, but God exalted Him at His right hand. They couldn't even mention the name of Jesus, just His name, verse 28. The apostles were glad to mention Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the Savior of His people. They were flogged. They were beaten. Gamaliel's advice apparently was more politically involved than really any concern over the apostles. He gave them two bits of advice. Look, if this is not of God, it will come to naught. But if this is of God, you can't defeat it. Now, the first bit of advice is not always true. The Muslims have been around for hundreds of years. The Mormons have been around for many years. So don't think that just because a religion has endured decades and centuries and even 1,000 years that it means it's of God. But this is for sure, that if it is of God and you fight against it, that you'll be defeated. Yes, eventually a false religion will come to naught, but not necessarily quickly. And yet, why didn't Gamaliel also prevent them from flogging the disciples? They were beaten 39 times, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's easy for us to overlook this. Here was Peter and John and perhaps other apostles that were there, all beaten simply for preaching the gospel. They didn't save people. They didn't kill people. They were simply God's instruments. And yet they left the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. They outjoyed the clergy, the liberals. They were worthy to suffer for the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ. More boldness came as a result, as an effect of their faithfulness in carrying out the purging of the church. It says they ceased not teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. In other words, they had more openness. You see, God's blessing is upon obedience. As we are absorbed in His doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers, and when the necessity comes in crisis that we deal with situations and we don't ignore them and gloss over them and rename them, the Lord will bring effects and will bless His church. What's the take-home message? Let us be spiritually minded and vigilant, even and especially in season, when the devil loves to slither in when the blessing is coming. Secondly, the devil's wiles include attacks from within as well as attacks from outside the church. Any one of us can be a victim of the devil unless we're vigilant and careful. Thirdly, pray for discernment for private or public confrontation with sin and with scandal. Sins must be exposed and confessed and forgiven. Fourthly, God does not overlook scandals or the repeated or chronic attitude and actions of transgressions. Fifthly, God sanctions the security of the flock. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Churches must be purged and purified on a regular basis. Jesus, you remember, he had to purge the temple. He had to cleanse the temple early in his ministry and later in his ministry as a picture of his people being purged and purified and cleansed. And if Jesus had to cleanse in his day, should we not realize the need of being cleansed often by the gaze of Christ? Let us support the measures of church discipline when they occur. It's a mark of a true church. Let us expect blessing as well as backlash when saints are gathered in Jesus' name to purge and purify His church. May we not become an object of the arrest of the Holy Spirit. And if so, pray for immediate cooperation and restoration, or patience and forgiveness if we've been falsely charged. We find in the Scripture those who are falsely charged and brought publicly before the church. Remember the 2.5 tribes, when they stayed on the other side of the land, they built an altar, lest they should be separated from the people on the other side of Jordan. And they were accused of apostasy. And Joshua had all those leaders go up and face the 2.5 tribes. And they said, no, we're not committing apostasy. We're not starting an alternate religion. We want you to remember us up here. And so we're building this altar as a memorial to the Lord, not as an alternate religion. Hannah was accused of intemperance in the temple by Eli. No, my Lord, my heart is burdened. Jeremiah was accused of defection, and he was put in jail. Jesus, of all people, was accused of heresy and gluttony and drunkenness. Falsely accused, and yet the Bible says he took it silently. He took it well. Paul was accused of lawlessness and imprisoned and tortured for it. May the Lord be pleased not to allow any of us to be scandalized for sin and for hindering the work of God. We pray that the Lord would purify us. Purify us individually, purify our families, purify our church. Let us come clean before God, each one of us. If there's any insincerity, pray the Lord will purge it from us. Are we consecrated to the Lord, each one of us? Have we presented our bodies as living sacrifices to God? Do we mean business before the Lord? Have we confessed our sins to God? Are we appearing before Him clean, and yet our hearts are dirty, are filthy before God? Let us pray for forgiveness. Let us pray for sincerity. Let us pray for devotion to the Lord. Are we appearing as ones who want to help the church, or are we hindering the work of God? May the Lord be pleased to search us and try us and purge us and use us.